Welcome everyone to the Brian's Bible Institute. I'm Tim Warner, your teacher. We're in module number 11, working our way through the book of Revelation, and this is lesson number 52. We are in Revelation 20. Last time we went through, I think we completed through verse 9, and today we're going to start in verse 10, and I hope to get through the rest of this chapter today. Well, let's look at verse 10. It says, And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, the place where the beast and the false prophet also were thrown, and they shall be tormented or tortured day and night unto ages of ages. Now, this is, of course, at the end of the millennium, and we see that the there's this final battle of Gog and Magog, which we talked about last week, and then when all these nations surround the restored Jerusalem at the end of the millennium, where Christ is reigning, that we see that it then says, it tells us the fate of the devil. It says the devil who deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur. And then it says the place where the beast and the false prophet also. Now, if you're reading my translation, the LGV, you'll see I have were thrown in the past tense. The King James Version, New King James Version, I think several other versions say where the beast and the false prophet are, as though the beast and the false prophet had been tormented day and night for 1,000 years, and now at the end of that 1,000 years they're still there, and now the devil is thrown in. Well, you could interpret the text that way, but the point is that the word are is not present in the Greek tense. In fact, there is no verb there at all. I added were thrown, but it simply says in the Greek, the place where the beast and the false prophet also. That's it. It leaves the verb unstated. So if the verb is in the present tense, that is are, or if the verb is in the past tense, were, referring to where they were thrown, either way is simply an inference that we have to make from our theology. It's not actually supplied by the text. Okay, so there are reasons why I put that in the past tense, where the beast of the false prophet also were thrown. And then it says, and they, plural, shall be tortured day and night until ages of ages. Now, again, this is the kind of terminology, this unto ages of ages, this is the kind of terminology that people use in order to teach eternal torment. But what we have seen in the prophets and other places, even in Revelation, that kind of terminology does not indicate infinity. It does not indicate eternity. Ages are finite periods of time. They are not infinite periods of time. How could you have infinite periods plural? Because if it's infinite, it could only be one. It couldn't be ages of ages in the plural. Okay, it means a significant period of time, but it's indeterminate as far as how long that period of time is. Now, one of the things that we can see by comparing this passage with two other passages is that Satan is destroyed at the end of the kingdom. He is not given over to eternal torment. All right, now how do we know that? Well, first of all, take your Bibles and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's Paul's talking about the resurrection, but he also talks about the entirety of Christ's kingdom. And this is one of the few places in the Bible, with the exception of the passage in Ezekiel 38-39 that we went over last time, but this is one of the very few passages in the Bible that refer to events after the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ, or at the end of that thousand-year reign of Christ. And Paul specifically mentions it here, and it's really an important passage in how we are to interpret Revelation 20. All right, they both agree, and they agree with Ezekiel 38-39 also. All right, so in verse 22, it says, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ let's see, where was I? Christ, the first fruits, that is, Christ's resurrection was the first fruits or the prototype. Afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So those who belong to Christ will be resurrected at his coming. And then he says in verse 24, then, and the word then doesn't mean at that time. It's not the word that means right then. It's the word that means next in a sequence. Okay, so then or next, that is next in regard to resurrections, comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, that is, he is completely reconciling everything to God. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Now, this is the important statement. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. What is the context? At the end of the kingdom, the thousand-year kingdom of Christ. Then he says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet, and that's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. That is, obviously, when God puts all things under Christ's feet during his thousand-year reign, God himself is obviously accepted from being under Christ's feet because he's the one who is actually where the authority actually comes from. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. All right. Now, the key here is the fact that it says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death is destroyed before death is destroyed after every other enemy. Well, that obviously has to include the destruction of Satan, doesn't it? Because Satan is our arch enemy. Now, Satan is our enemy, but death is the greater enemy. Because death comes upon all mankind, right? And so, when is death itself utterly done away with, utterly destroyed, so that it can never have power over anyone again? When does that happen? Well, Revelation tells us that, and it places it in the context of this sequence of events here. So go back to Revelation chapter 20, and let's look at actually verse 14, which we're going to get to a little later in today's lesson, but I want to read it to you now. It says, this is after all the wicked are thrown into the lake of fire. This says, and death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. Now, obviously, death and the grave are not physical things. The term the grave is sort of it's not referring to a specific person's grave. It's referring to the burial of all mankind. Okay? The grave is a term that refers to simply the fate of humanity, death and the grave. And he says here that these are thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. All right, now, when is death destroyed? See, Paul places the destruction. He says the last enemy to be destroyed is death, and he places that at the end of Christ's 1,000-year reign. Here, Revelation tells us plainly that death and the grave are thrown into the lake of fire. Now, this means that they are being destroyed, right? So if Satan, just before this, back in chapter 20, verse 10, it says that Satan himself is thrown into the lake of fire, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, the place where the beast and the false prophet also were thrown. So it's telling us that Satan is going to be destroyed just as the beast and the false prophet were going to be destroyed. And the last enemy that is destroyed, according to Paul, is death. So in the context of this passage, where does it put the destruction of death and the grave? It puts it after Satan is thrown into the lake of fire. And Paul says that death and the grave being thrown into the lake of fire, or death being thrown into the lake of fire, is the destruction of the last enemy. Note the word destruction. Death is destroyed. So if death is and the grave are thrown into the lake of fire, the point is that death and the grave are utterly annihilated. And so if Satan is also thrown into the lake of fire, then obviously he gets the same fate. Now, there's another way to prove that Satan is totally destroyed at this time. All right, it's in Jeremiah. I want you to go to first thing we need to do is we need to understand that the lake of fire is simply the same thing as what Jesus referred to as Gehenna when he talked about being thrown into the fire of Gehenna. All right, Jesus said that quite a few times. All right, so what is this Gehenna? Go to Jeremiah chapter 7. What I'm going to show you is that Gehenna, God prepared Gehenna as the place to dispose of the devil and his angels and the wicked along with him. I mean, they're sort of a consequence of that. Jeremiah chapter 7, and let me get my glasses on here. All right, let's look at 31 through 33. Let's start in verse 30. For the children of Judah have done evil in my sight, says the Lord. They have set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to pollute it. They have built the high places of Tophet. Now note the word Tophet. Okay, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now, Gehinnom literally means son of Hinnom. Right, so when Jesus is referring to the way it's translated in our Bibles, it's translated hell, but the Greek word is Gehenna. And that Greek word is actually a contraction of this phrase, son of Hinnom. All right? All right, now, so it says, this is what I want you to notice. They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no longer be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. Now, what is he talking about? Well, in the context, Jeremiah was referring to the coming destruction that Nebuchadnezzar was about to do on Jerusalem and upon Israel, and part of the reason God was bringing his battle axe, he called Nebuchadnezzar his battle axe, to come and destroy his house and destroy Jerusalem. One of the reasons was because of the paganism had gotten so bad in Judah. They were actually in this place called the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. They were actually sacrificing their sons and their daughters on a altar to the pagan gods. All right, and so what they would do is they would actually roast their children alive on this pagan altar as a sacrifice to this pagan god, so that he would, you know, provide the things that they thought they needed or whatever, right? And this is how wicked the children of Israel got. Well, what God said was, he was so angry because of them, you know, they're doing child sacrifices and all these things, that he declared that this place where they were sacrificing their children to the pagan gods, which they considered, you know, the pagans and the Jews who were doing this considered this to be a place dedicated to their pagan gods. And so God basically turned it around and said, well, you know, you're going to burn your children in the fire. Well, I'm going to pile your corpses up there in that place. I'm going to defile that place with your corpses. And this is what he did when Nebuchadnezzar came. There was so much carnage from the destruction of Jerusalem that the bodies, the many, many, many bodies were dragged out of the city of Jerusalem to this place, which is just south of Jerusalem. It's a valley. South of Jerusalem, it's the valley of the son of Hinnom. All right, now, notice that it says that in verse 31, that they have built the high places of Tophet. Tophet, that's an important word, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom. So the actual place of their altar in this big valley of the son of Hinnom was called Tophet. That was the name of the place. All right, now, go to Matthew, let's see here. I want to go to Matthew chapter, no, actually, let's go first to Isaiah chapter 30 and see what Isaiah says about this place. Isaiah 30 and verse 33. And in every place, I'm sorry, that's verse 32. Verse 33, for Tophet was established of old. Yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. Now, again, he's talking about Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, or Gehenna, as Jesus refers to it in the New Testament. But I want you to notice that it says it is prepared for the king, and he has made it deep and large, its fire with more wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. So it's the breath of the Lord that is going to kindle Gehenna, all right, or Tophet. Right now, go to Matthew chapter 25, and Matthew, Jesus refers to this place in Matthew 25. He mentions Gehenna several times in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, he says, you know, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, or if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to enter maimed into life than having your whole body cast into Gehenna. Right, so in Matthew chapter 25, look what Jesus says about this. I think it's at the end of the chapter. All right, it's verse 41. This is the sheep and the goats parable, talking about the wicked being thrown into the fire. It says that, did I say 41? Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. Now notice this, into the everlasting fire. Remember, the word everlasting is a bad translation, okay? Into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now this is talking about what Isaiah said in Isaiah 33. Let me read that to you again. For Tophet was established of old, yes, for the king it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. Its pyre is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, kindles it. This is the fire and the brimstone that's talked about in Revelation 20, where Satan is cast, where the beast and the false prophet were cast 1,000 years earlier. This is it. It is Tophet. All right. Now, and you may remember, we talked about this before in Isaiah 66, that it says that that's talking about the kingdom right after Christ sets up his throne in Jerusalem and so forth. And in chapter 66, it says that, actually, let me go there real quick. I want to quote it accurately. It's at the end of the chapter, verse 24. It's talking about, well, verse 23, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh will come and worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth. That is when they leave Jerusalem from worshiping the Lord during the festivals. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses. I want you to note the word corpses. Not the immortal souls that are writhing in fire. No. They shall look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me. For their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be in abhorrence to all flesh. Now I want you to notice that this fire, it says, is not quenched. This is why it's called eternal fire or everlasting fire or age-enduring fire. It's talking about a quality of the fire. What does it mean to not be quenched? It means that man can't put it out. That's what it means. All right. It cannot be put out. This is God's fire. And he's the one who kindles it, it said back there in Isaiah chapter 30. Right. And so this is talking about the valley of Gehenna, again, right? The same place. How do we know that it's the same place in Isaiah that Jesus is talking about? Because Jesus quotes this passage in Mark chapter 9. He quotes it four times when he says, you know, if your eye offend you and so forth, pluck it out. And he talks about being cast into Gehenna. And then he says, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Quoting this phrase, this sentence from Isaiah 66:24. So it's very clear that when Jesus talked about what is translated as hell, he's not talking about some underground cavern where people are going to be tormented eternally. He's talking about a place south of Jerusalem where the corpses were thrown and burned. First of all, before that, they were the people of Judah were sacrificing their children and burning them to the god Molech. But then God, through Jeremiah, prophesied that he was going to cast their corpses there in that place. Isaiah says that this place was a place prepared for the king, which is the Messiah. That is to dispose of the wicked and so forth. And so we see that Isaiah said that God is going to light that place with his own breath, the breath of his mouth. He's going to light that fire of Gehenna. All right, that's where Satan is going to be cast. But the problem is, people think, well, that's going to burn there forever and ever. No, it's going to burn during the entire millennium. It's going to burn for 1,000 years during the millennium. But at the end of that time, or at least sometime after that time, we don't know exactly how long, Satan will be tormented before he is consumed and destroyed. But I don't think it's going to take all that long. And this is why, because it's clear that this place, Tophet in Gehenna, is going to be sanctified to the Lord and restored back to God eventually. Now, how's that going to be if you've got, you know, Satan and his minions and all the wicked being tormented eternally in this place? How is this going to be sanctified and returned back to the service of God? See, so back in Jeremiah chapter 31 again, go back there. And verse 40, I believe it is. Then it says, it's talking about the complete restoration. Eventually, after, the restoration is during the kingdom, but after the kingdom, this is what happens. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook, Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. Now, this is the same location as the valley of the son of Hinnom that he's referring to here. If you look at it on a map when he talks about this place. All right, so it's all going to become holy to the Lord, which means it's going to be made new, and there's not going to be any dead bodies there anymore. The wicked are going to be gone. Satan's going to be gone. Our last enemy, death and hell, is gone, and then we will live indefinitely, I should say, or infinitely. Since death is destroyed, we will then live on forever in a perfect world with no ungodly people and no enemy Satan and no ultimate enemy death being present anymore. Okay. All right, so that's that. Based on those things, it's clear that Satan has to be destroyed when he's thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what about this language about the smoke going up forever and ever and things like that? Or literally, the Greek says ages of ages. How long is an age? How long is an age? People think, oh, an age, that's got to be like infinite time. No, an age can be a person's age. Okay? An age can be from now until the rest of your life. That can be an age. All right. So it's not a very short period of time. It's a fairly long period of time from our perspective, but it is a period of time that is finite. Okay. I'll just give you one example of this real quick. Go to Exodus 21. Where the term is used for a very short period of time, actually. Exodus 21:6. Okay, this is talking about a servant, verse 5. But if a servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. This is because at the end of the seventh year, all the servants or slaves had to be freed, okay, according to God's law. They couldn't keep them longer than 7 years. Well, he says, if the servant plainly says, this is at the end when he's being released, I love my master, my wife, my children, I will not go out free. Then the master shall bring him to the judges, he shall also bring him to the door of the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him, and it's translated here forever. All right, now, the Hebrew, I believe, is ekad. I believe that's correct. Anyway, the Septuagint uses the same expression, unto the age, the same word that's usually translated forever in our English Bibles, but never, almost never, means infinite time. It always, in the original languages, refers to a finite period of time. Okay, it's just that the end is not being specified; it's left unended, and so it uses this kind of language. Well, is the man going to serve his master forever? That is, into infinity? No, he's not going to serve him after his lifetime on earth. So it, you know, this is after he has served him for 7 years. If the guy's, you know, in his 60s when he's released, and now he's, you know, it says he's pierced with an ear and he doesn't want to leave, and so he'll serve him again, not into infinity. He's going to serve him for the remainder of his life, which is an age. It's called an age in the Septuagint here. Okay, unto an age, or unto the age. All right, so again, The idea of this clause, unto the age, which is found many times in the Bible, refers to a finite period of time, but a time that's not being defined. That is, it's not given a cutoff time, okay? But it doesn't mean there isn't a cutoff time. When it uses the phrase unto ages of ages, it's simply making that a longer period of time. But again, it's still finite time. Okay? So we don't know how long Satan is going to be tormented. We don't know how long the beast and the false prophet are going to be tormented before they are burned up and consumed. Well, obviously, if the wicked, I mean, if in as Isaiah 66 says that, you know, those who go to worship the king in Jerusalem, when they leave and they go by and they look upon the corpses of the wicked, when it says their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, what does that mean? Well, it means that their corpses are not going to be consumed by this fire completely. That their corpses, they're going to have to, obviously, if they're going from one new moon to another and one Sabbath to another, obviously they're still burning. Every time they come back to the festivals, they're still there and they're still burning, okay? And that's because it goes on to say that they will be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is, everyone who sees them is going to, oh. Well, the point is that this is what happens to those who rebel against God. And this scene is left intact for that very reason, to show what happens to people who rebel against God, right? That's the point of it all, which is why Jude uses Sodom and Gomorrah. It says that, you know, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah serves as an example of, and then it uses that word, eternal fire, okay, or age-enduring fire. Well, we know that the fire that burned up Sodom and Gomorrah did not continue to burn for ages and ages. I mean, it burned up, the city was gone, poof, there's nothing left. All right, so it's not that the fire burns on into infinity, it's that the fire is unquenchable by man, because it's God's fire, and in the end, it is going to utterly consume and destroy the wicked, including the devil himself. Okay, now let's continue reading in Revelation chapter 20. Let's go to verse 10. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and the one sitting on it, from whose face the land and sky fled, and no place was found in them. Now, most translations say there was no place found for them, and that's an incorrect translation. Now, how do we know that? Well, the preposition in or for is not in the original text, which means it has to be supplied by the translator. But it requires a preposition because the term them is in the dative case. If the term them is in either the dative case or the genitive case, then it requires a preposition to be supplied by the translator. It's implying a preposition without actually stating it. All right. Now, the question is, what preposition is being implied? Well, the genitive case implies prepositions like from, out of, for, things like that. All right. The dative case implies prepositions in, primarily in or with. Okay. But primarily in. That's the most common preposition that is implied by the dative case. Well, here it's in the dative case. So those who translate it is there was now no place found for them, I think is a little bit misleading. All right. The correct preposition that should be supplied there is there was no place found in them. Now, what is this statement saying? All right, so John sees a great white throne, and the one is the Father. And then it says, from whose face the land and the sky fled. So God himself is showing his face in the last judgment to the wicked. That's the last thing you're going to see. But why does it say that the land and the sky fled away from God's face? Well, the next statement explains it. Excuse me. Let me just get a drink here real quick. It says, and no place was found in them. Now, what does that mean? No place was found in them. In them for what? Well, it's no place was found in them for people to hide from the face of God. Okay, that's what this passage is saying. A lot of people, when they read this, they think, oh, the whole creation is going to blow up and disappear because of God's face. No, that's not it. When it says the land and the face fled, and there was no place found in them, that is, there was no place to hide. That's the point. Okay, so the dead, they come up out of their graves, conscious, standing before God, and the earth and the sky recedes into the background. No one has any place to hide from the face of God. That's the point that's being made. Now, this concept is found elsewhere in the scriptures. Let's look at Amos chapter 9, verse 1. Amos chapter 9. All right. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, quote, strike the doorposts, that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away. He who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, and that is literally the grave, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, Carmel was a mountain that was filled with caves, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it will slay them. I will set my eye on them for harm and not for good. The Lord of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subdue, like the river of Egypt. All right, so what's this passage saying? It's saying, look, you can't hide from God's judgment. You cannot hide, no matter where you go. If you go here, he's going to do this. If you go there, he's going to do that. If you go here, he's going to do that. All right, well, let's look then at Isaiah chapter 2. Verse 19. Oops. Pages are sticking together. Isaiah 2, 19. And we'll read through 21. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, and to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Now, the context of this passage is talking about the second coming of Christ at the end of the tribulation. But the point is that we see this sort of theme of the wicked trying to run into these hiding places in the earth in order to escape the wrath and the judgment of God and their sure destruction. This is a theme that we see repeated throughout the Old Testament, and it's no different in the New Testament. We saw that this passage was quoted, this very passage was quoted in Revelation chapter 6, I think it is, at the sixth seal, when Christ returns, the sky, you know, the sun turns black and the moon turns to blood, and these armies of the nations, they run to hide into the rocks and into the caves, and, you know, saying to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face, notice this, the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. All right, so hiding from the face of God is a terrifying thing. But the point that Revelation is making here is that these places of hiding are going to recede away while the dead stand before God, and that they have absolutely no place left to hide. Okay. Anyway, verse 12 now, back to Revelation 20. It says, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by the things having been written in the books according to their works. Now, go to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. And I want you to, this whole point about the dead being judged according to their works, this statement is made of both the righteous and the wicked are going to be judged according to their works. The difference is in the outcome of the judgment. In one case, it has to do with rewards in the kingdom, and in the other case, it has to do with demonstrating why they are to be, have been sentenced to utter destruction. All right, so Romans, what did I say? I think I said, I lost my place. Oh yeah, Romans chapter 3, verse 19. All right, it says, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. All right, now, in verse 19, this is the important point. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. All right? Now, go over to Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we who have believed in Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Again, he makes the same statement. By the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. So what does that mean? Well, we are justified by God declaring us righteous, not by our own actual righteousness. Now we are judged according to our works, according to the Apostle Paul, but the wicked here are judged according to those works. Notice it said here that books, plural, were opened. Back in chapter 20, Revelation, it says, in verse 12, it says that the books, plural, were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, it says the dead were judged by the things written in the books, plural, according to their works. All right, now, why is the book of life separate from the other books? Because the other books indicate the works of man. That is, man cannot justify himself. It is impossible for man to justify himself. In fact, Paul says also in Romans, I don't remember the exact passage, but he says that God is going to be justified. No one is going to be able to point their finger at God and say that God is unjust. In the end, God is going to justify himself before all mankind. He's going to show them and prove to them why he is just when he destroys them utterly and casts them into the lake of fire. All right, he's going to prove that in each and every case, and all mankind is going to stand before him and be judged, probably all in a moment of time. God's able to do that. All right, but then it says, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead who were in them. In other words, it says, look, even if you're buried in the depths, the uttermost depths of the sea, to where no human being could ever recover you, God is going to recover you. He's going to recover the dead to stand before him. So that when he says the sea gives up the dead, he's obviously talking about bodies. He's talking about physical remains coming back to life again. He's not talking about, well, maybe some of the ghosts of the wicked are buried in the sea and some of the ghosts of the wicked are buried in this subterranean cavern, domain of the god Hades or something like that, like Greek mythology might indicate. What he's saying is no matter where you're buried, your corpse is going to come to life and stand before God and be judged, period. Okay, that's the point. All right, then it says death and the grave were thrown, verse 14, death and the grave were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Now, this is where a lot of people's theology really, really, it shows up how bad a lot of people's theology is. You know, the Bible says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What is the fate of mankind? This is not what you will hear when a lot of people try to evangelize. Here's how your typical evangelism session goes. You know, you're taught to go around door to door and knock on your neighbor's doors and say, you have an immortal soul that is going to spend eternity either in heaven or in hell. And they make that statement as though it's a fact. No, it's not a fact. All right, you don't have an immortal soul that lives on after your body dies. If the Bible says the wages of sin is death, It's talking about death. It's talking about when you die. All mankind is going to die. Why are we going to die? Why did they put us in a pine box and put us 6 feet under? Because of the wages of sin. That is the wages of sin. The wages of sin is not being tormented eternally in some mythical place in the middle of the earth. That is your immortal ghost going to be tormented somewhere apart from your body. That's nonsense. All right? That's just Greek mythology. That's not what the Bible teaches. The wages of sin is death. And we all know what death is. It's spelled out for us all throughout the Bible. That's what death is. All right? That is the wages of sin. Now, the reason the dead are resurrected to stand before God is because all of the dead die at different times under many different circumstances, and we all have to die. The difference is the righteous are going to be resurrected to eternal life, and the wicked are going to be resurrected to be judged, to be condemned to the second death. Now, what is the second death? Well, what is the first death? See, if it's a second death, then it's the same thing happening to them a second time. Okay, well, when did they die before? Well, they died when their breath left their body, when their heart stopped beating, and when their brain stopped functioning, and their body began to decay. Okay, that's when they died. This is the second death. Are they conscious in the second death? Well, were they conscious in the first death? No, they're not conscious. They're dead. The second death is the same thing. They die. But this time, it is the second death. It is permanent death. Okay? There is no possible hope or chance of resurrection after this. There is nothing for those people. They no longer exist. All right? That's the second death. All right. Then it says, verse 15, and if anyone was discovered not having been written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. Now, what does this mean? It leaves open, it actually implies that some are going to be found not written in the book of life. Now, when it says not written in the book of life, it doesn't mean that their name was never written in the book of life. It means that their name is not now, when they're being judged, written in the book of life. And this is because Scripture says pretty plainly that the names of those who do not overcome are to be blotted out of the book of life. In fact, Revelation 23:5, I'm sorry, I think it's 3, Revelation 3. Jesus says, you know, those who overcome, that he will not blot their name out of the book of life. And then in Genesis 22:19, it says that those who alter the book of Revelation, if any man, you know, takes away these things, anything from the prophecy of this book, that God will take away his part from the book of life. Now, the majority text says book of life. The Alexandrian text says the tree of life. But either way, you lose the eternal inheritance. So anyway, that's the point that's being made. All right, so I think that's about it. Anyway, all right, we'll see you next time. God bless.